1 Corinthians 11, verse 17. Now in giving these instructions, that is the following instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, or as we talked a little bit about last week, that simply means primarily, or this is the major concern. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Let's stop there for just a moment. What does he mean by that? Is he saying that problems in the church are necessary? Anybody? Yeah.
Yes, to reveal people whose hearts are really following Christ or not?
I think that's right.
But why not?
It's to reveal people's hearts. And that way, those who truly are following Christ, who truly have a heart for God, they're going to be made manifest by how they react to various things that are going on. That's exactly right. You got anything to add to that, George?
No, just the word says there must also be factions among you. It's like he's saying, because of your state of mind, your state of the way you're acting, there must be, you know, it's to be expected. And These things then, like exactly what you said, these things bring out who's faithful, who's obedient, and who's disobedient.
So you're saying the word must is implying that the necessity is because of the fact that they were...
Right, not that this is the purpose. He's not saying that this is the purpose for factions, so that those who are approved may be manifested among you. But in other words, he's saying when he says there must be, it's like saying, you know, it's expected, or it's there has to be, considering what's going on. There has to be, and it's a natural, right? It's a natural result of what's going on, and these things serve to expose.
Do you have your Greek Bible there?
No.
Okay, never mind.
Go
get mine off my desk. I want to determine something, because if the word that in verse 19 is hina in the Greek, then I don't think you're correct.
All right.
But not that it's a big deal.
Yeah.
We'll get back to that when George gets back here and looks that up. Let's go to verse 20. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Now, this phrase, I believe that that's mistranslated, that last line. And I've done a lot of research on that statement where it says the Lord's Supper. If those of you who've been in my Revelation class, you remember when we studied Revelation 1:10, we talked about the Lord's Day. All right? The only two times in the entire Bible that the word that's translated Lord's with apostrophe S is found is right here and in Revelation 1:10, where it's translated the Lord's Day in most translations. And I don't want to get into a lot of grammar, but I think it's important that we understand the correct meaning here, because it really adds, it helps us understand the entire passage. All right, did you find it, George?
It's hina.
It is hina?
Yeah.
All right, I don't think you're correct then, because hina is introducing an explanation for what came before it. So I think he's saying, going back to verse 19, there must be factions among you in order that. So he's giving the reasons why there needs to be factions among you, I guess. And that is so that those who are approved may be recognized. That is those who are who do have a heart for Christ. So I'll have to disagree with you on that one, George.
You'll see the error of your ways later on.
I know. I know. I always do eventually, right, George? All right, let's get back to this Lord's Supper thing. I'm going to try not to lose you. The word that's translated Lord's there in verse 20 is an adjective. It's not a noun. You all know a little bit about English grammar, and we can explain it in English grammar terms. All right, what is an adjective? What's that?
A describing word.
It's a word that modifies a noun, right? A noun is a person, place, or a thing. All right? And a word that describes it is a word that's giving you some characteristics of the noun that it's modifying. All right? And in Greek, that word that's translated lords is a adjective. It's not a noun, even though it's translated a noun in your Bible. And the scholars have struggled with the meaning of it because it's only found twice in the entire Bible. So that's all we have basically to go on in the Bible as to how to understand it is these two passages. But I think it's much better to understand it as an adjective in English. So how would we define the word Lord but as an adjective?
Lordly.
Lordly? Lordlike?
Lordish.
Okay, yeah, that's how an adjective would... The word Lord itself, kurios, in Greek simply means superior one. All right, it means someone who is above the others. And it usually has a comparison to it. All right, so when you say, my Lord, what are you saying? You're saying the one who is above me. All right, you're comparing that person's status to your status. And that's what the word essentially means, someone who is my superior. All right, the word Lord in the Greek language doesn't necessarily mean God. It's used many times of a human ruler. All right, so the governor of the state would be your lord in a technical sense, all right, the way that it's used in Scripture. So it simply has the idea of the superior one, the one that is superior as opposed to the other things that you're comparing it to. So when you take it not as a noun but as an adjective, it's simply saying that this supper that he's talking about is the superior supper. It is the supper that is above other suppers, or a supper. Now here's the other thing, and that is the word the. The word the, it is not in the Greek. All right, it's not, there is no definite article here. And if it was talking about the Lord's Supper as a title, it almost certainly would have the definite article. All right, because that tells you it's one particular thing it's talking about, not just something general. All right, so essentially, the way it ought to be translated is the superior meal, or the primary meal, or the lordly meal, or, you know, it's hard to put that term in English. But it's simply meaning a feast, or a feast fit for a king. Okay, it's describing the word meal or supper, and it's adding a quality to it, a quality of lordliness. All right, it's not saying the supper that belongs to the Lord. Had he wanted to say that, it's very easy to do that. George knows how you do that. You just put the word Lord in the genitive case, right, George? And then it's the supper of the Lord. All right, but that's not what he does. All right, so, and it's the same in Revelation 1:10 when the same word is used. The Lord's Day, it's translated there. It simply means the chief day or the primary day. It's Sunday. It's the head day of the week. All right. Now I found some. I did a lot of research on this word, and I found searching the early church fathers, and one of them actually gives a definition of it, and it's exactly what I'm telling you. All right, we talked about that a little bit in the Revelation class, so I don't want to get into all that. And I don't want to bog this class down in grammar. But that's essentially what it means. Now, if you understand it that way, the passage makes a lot more sense. And you'll find that all the difficulties in this passage vanish away. All right, because one of the difficulties is, he says in verse 20, look at it again. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not... Or the purpose of your gathering together is not to eat. Now, if you translate it the Lord's Supper, it doesn't make any sense because we are coming together to eat this meal. Are we not? So it makes no good sense. He's saying you're not coming together to eat this meal. Yes, we are. All right. But if he's saying the purpose of your coming together is not to eat this big elaborate feast like fit for a king. All right. It makes much more sense. And you'll see it does in the very next verse. So look what he says in the next verse. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? I did? I'm sorry. Okay, good. Thank you. For in eating, or when they're doing this, each one takes his own supper ahead of others. One is hungry and another is drunk. So here's what was going on in this church. They would come together for communion in worship. And these people would bring big elaborate dishes to go with it. All right, big meals. They would bring lasagna. No, I don't know what they brought. But when they observed the Lord's Supper, rather than simply observing using the bread and the wine, they would make a big meal, a big ordeal out of it. It was a big feast. All right, but the problem was everybody brought their own food. All right? And so what would happen? Some people had a big elaborate feast, and the people who were poor had a peanut butter and jelly sandwich. Okay? That's basically what was going on. All right, so he says, verse 21, "For in eating, each one of you takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you." So what he's essentially saying is, look, the purpose of us gathering here and partaking of this table is not a feast. All right? If you want to have a feast, do it at home. That's what he's saying. All right? You have a house. If you want to have a meal fit for a king, do it there. All right? Why? Because you're shaming those who have nothing. All right? And it's causing division in the church. Yeah.
It seems like what they were doing was they were bringing in some of the pagan practices that weren't necessarily bad, like having a meal at the temple,
mm-hmm.
which was customary for them. And they said, well, is it wrong for us to then just in fellowship have a meal at the church? But it degenerated into this drunkenness and gluttony. So that, and this also, it manifests the same spirit that they had at the beginning of 1 Corinthians. They're using anything to create distinctions among themselves, like when one says, I'm of Apollos because I recognize a superior intellect and mm-hmm. oratory. Well, they're using the Lord's, they're using this meal that the Lord's Supper is part of to differentiate among themselves. Well, I'm successful. Look what I can afford. Mm-hmm.
It was a way to impress. Yeah.
So they used every opportunity.
I think you're right.
To rub it in everybody else's face.
Let me ask you a question. If the only reason that churches call this meal the Lord's Supper is because of this verse, but it's incorrectly translated, what should we call this meal?
Communion.
Is there a biblical? It's not the Last Supper. Well, though Jesus at the Last Supper, at his Last Supper, instituted this meal. But what should we call it? Should we call it by a biblical term? Shouldn't we call the things we do by the terms that the Bible uses? Shouldn't we? I think we should. All right. Does anybody know, is this meal called something else in Scripture?
I guess they come and have it for them in some churches, but they're going to have a certain time and all that stuff. But that's not like it's part of the service. So I guess some come not realizing how they... The supper we have there is too precious to make it anything else than what it is.
Right. Now, that's right, Ron. There's nothing wrong with having a big, elaborate meal for the church, as long as everybody is sharing in all of the food. But it should not be made a part of this meal. This meal is a sacred meal.
That's communion.
Yes. Good. There's nothing wrong with having fellowship, having, the Baptists are real big on having dinners, right?
I wasn't Baptist.
Well, other churches do too.
One time we had a big place, big crowd, and they call up and wonder why the food isn't served. He said, well, we didn't have it scheduled for tonight. So we prayed.
What's that?
Took the snakes after the snake dance.
Take your Bible and go over to Acts. Keep your finger here, but go over to Acts chapter 2 for just a moment. I'm going to show you what this meal is actually called. Acts 2, I believe it's 42. And this is the passage is talking about Peter's first sermon on the day of Pentecost, and 3,000 souls were baptized and added to the church. And then it says this. Let's go to verse 41. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And excuse me. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Now, I'm going to give you another grammar lesson here. Look at verse 42 again. How many things did they continue in? How many things?
Four.
Four? Somebody said four?
Yeah, four.
Four?
Apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers.
Everybody agree with that?
Three, yeah.
Somebody says three?
It could be two if you consider apostles teaching and fellowship one thing. It's a
pay attention to that little word and.
Isn't in the breaking of bread, is that not a prepositional phrase?
It is a prepositional phrase, yes.
Describing what the fellowship is?
Well, it's because, listen, there is no and in between fellowship and breaking of bread.
Yeah, there it is, I know. I mean.
Yeah, now if you have an old King James, there is, but that's wrong. The new King James has it translated correctly. All right, there is no and there. When it's separated by and, it's talking about another thing. All right, there's no and there, and it's not separated by and. So the second part there where it says the breaking of bread is a further description of what he just said previously, which is fellowship.
I have and.
What translation are you reading?
Old King James.
Old King James, yeah. The Old King James has and in there, but that's not correct. It's not in the Greek, and the New King James has it right. Okay? So essentially, here's what it's saying. They continued steadfastly in, number one, the apostles' doctrine or the apostles' teaching. Number two, and the fellowship. It's got the definite article in the Greek. And the fellowship. And then a further description of that is the breaking of the bread. All right, which is this meal. And it's called the fellowship. The fellowship. Okay, in Greek it's koinonia. Now, koinonia is a word that we usually translate fellowship, but it also means communion. Fellowship and communion are essentially the same thing. What does communion mean? As a noun,
have something in common.
It's coming together and sharing something in common, right? There's definitely an intimate interaction implied in the word communion. All right. Well, the word fellowship is essentially the same thing. All right. So what the Bible calls this supper is the fellowship or the communion. All right, so that's the term that I usually use. I refer to it as the communion. All right, not that that's that big of a deal, but I thought I'd throw that out. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians.
Okay.
Yeah.
So is it an error to call the Lord's Supper?
Excuse me?
Is it an error though to call communion the Lord's Supper though?
You can call it that if you want. It doesn't bother me, but that's not the proper term in the Scripture. I think if you understand these verses correctly. Okay.
That's how people refer as Lord's Supper, because when the last time before Christ left earth was he talked about the symbolic reason behind the
yes.
wine and the bread and how it's
Listen, I mean, I'm simply trying to explain the text. We're certainly not going to be concerned about what you call it. All right, I'm simply explaining what I think the text means, and if you want to call it Lord's Supper, I don't care. It doesn't bother me a bit. All right. But I think the communion or the fellowship is the proper term for the meal. But anyway, let's move on. Where was I? Let's go back to verse 22 in 1 Corinthians 11. What, do you not have houses to eat and drink in, or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? This is an important point here. Shaming those who have nothing. It goes back to what George said earlier. The Corinthians had a way of trying to bring attention to themselves based on their pagan upbringing. They wanted other people to look at them and think, wow, look at him. Okay? They did it. They manifested this defect in their character in several different ways that Paul has to deal with in 1 Corinthians. But it's done in our nation as well. In fact, it is a huge problem in this country. All right, people will buy a big fancy car not because they need a big fancy car, but because they want to impress everyone. Anybody ever seen that? Right? Or they'll wear big expensive jewelry when they come to church that's just so elaborate, okay? I mean, gaudy and whatever. But it's obvious that it's very expensive. Nothing wrong with wearing jewelry. I'm not talking about that.
But suits, please. I do that for all I like to do it.
You wear suits?
I wear suits.
Yeah, but your suits are from the 70s, Ron. I'm just kidding.
And, some
and they're still in good shape, too.
Suits are a sign of respect. Obviously.
Yeah.
Some people dress up for the Lord.
Yeah.
Big jewelry and rings. And
look. Look, what we don't want in our church is class envy, right? We don't want, that's a sin.
Or just to attract attention to yourself.
Yeah, or anyway, that you're trying to attract attention to yourself so people will think more highly of you. That's wrong, yes.
At the very beginning of the book of James speaks very strongly about how bias in churches is sin, along with murdering, you know, break one commandment, break all commandments, mm-hmm. saying how if you tell a poor man to sit, you know, on the floor, but give the rich man
right,
then
right.
That's a huge sin.
It is. It's a terrible sin. Look, what does God want from us? One thing that he definitely wants from us is humility. Isn't that right? Humility. He wants us to mingle with people of low estate. What did Jesus do when he came? Did he walk around in some fancy robes and say, "You look at me, I'm the big guru now"? No.
He sinners' homes.
That's right.
The
he didn't dress up. I mean, nothing wrong with dressing nice. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that. What I'm saying is if you do something like that in a way to try to draw attention to yourself as opposed to everyone else, I want to look better than everyone else, there's something wrong. There's something wrong.
Well, Pope does a good job in that.
What's that?
The Pope.
The Pope, yeah, well.
Tim, yeah. A little clarification. Some of us can't help if we look better.
Well,
I think you should have used the third person there, George, not the first person. George, you got a wonderful sense of humor, yeah. All right, let's get over to verse 23. He goes on now to explain what he has taught regarding this communion meal. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. Now that's an important statement because what Paul is saying here in effect is the instructions I gave you about observing this communion meal are not mine. All right? They're not mine. Christ himself told me to give you these instructions. That's what he's saying. They come directly from him. All right? That the Lord Jesus, in the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it. Now, Luke's gospel also records the fact that he broke the bread. All right, now let's go on. Take and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Now, what did he tell them to do in remembrance of him? Look at the text carefully. What did he tell them to do in remembrance of him? I want specifics, though, from this verse.
Communion.
What specifically? Look, it's very clearly stated.
Yeah. He wants you to remember that his body was broken for us.
Yes, he does.
Breaking the bread and eating it.
What were you going to say?
Well, I was saying it kind of significance about the actual action of, like, breaking it and sharing it amongst the room.
Yeah.
Not just, like, you know,
yeah.
One person eating it all.
That's the point I was driving at, and George said it, too. The point is, what Jesus told them to do in remembrance of him was not just to eat the bread, but to actually break the bread in front of them and then partake of it. And that's why we do it that way here. And there are very few, there are some churches who do it this way, but not that many. Most of them just buy the little crackers, you know, and pass them around, and there's no breaking of the bread. In fact, look what he said back in Acts. You don't have to turn there, but back in Acts, what did he say? The communion or the fellowship, comma, the breaking of the bread. All right? The breaking of, that's how it's described. It's not just eating the wafers. It's breaking the loaf. Now, what's the big deal? What's the big deal about the fact that when we observe this, that I go down there and I break the loaf in half? We have one loaf, and I tear it in half. Well, I'll tell you what, you're right, but look, he explains it, so let's go on. Actually, go back to chapter 10 for just a moment. He mentioned this in chapter 10, and we just briefly touched on it, but I want to really drive it home. Go back to chapter 10, verse 17. For we, though many, are one bread and one body. What? We are bread? Remember, the bread, listen, the bread here, this loaf, represents two things. It represents Christ's body, which was whole as one piece, right? It represents all of us together as a unit as well. It represents both of those things. All right? That's what he said. He said, we, even though we are many, are one bread or one loaf. He's using it as a metaphor. So that bread represents all of us collectively. All right? It also represents Christ's body. And so what do we do when we break it? Look what he says. Verse 17. For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread, or the NIV says of that one loaf. All of us are eating from the same loaf of bread. We break it. We break it apart so each person can take a piece, right? I break it in two so that it can go that way and that way. So what are we symbolizing? The symbolism in Scripture is very important. Jesus taught in parables, symbols, right? It helps us understand the spiritual significance of what's going on. So what's going on here?
It's the whole body.
We are part of Christ. Why do you think the church is called the body of Christ as a metaphor? Right? We are part of him, which means essentially we are all part of each other. Are we not? We are part of one another. We are one body. So when we go down there, I go down there and I break that bread and you all take a piece and you all eat of it. You are all eating of the same loaf of bread. All right? The breaking symbolizes what? Look what he said back in chapter, go back to chapter 12. I'm sorry, 11. In verse 24. He said that, verse 23, I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the same night in which he was betrayed took bread, or he took the loaf, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. So the actual breaking is symbolic of Christ's body being brutalized, pierced, spear in the side, crown of thorns on the head, beaten until his back was nothing but looked like a plowed field, according to Isaiah. All right? His body was broken in that sense, and so by us breaking the bread, it's symbolic of Christ's body being broken. And what are we doing? We're partaking of a piece of that broken body, and it's coming into our mouth, going into our stomach, being digested, and becomes a part of us. Christ becomes a part of us, and we're all partaking together of the same loaf. You see the significance of that? Does everybody get it? If we all simply just ate a little wafer, the symbolism of that would be, yes, we are partaking of Christ as individuals. But the symbolism of all of us partaking of each other and being a collective whole and having communion with Christ as a body, as a complete body, it's lost in that way of doing things, yes.
That kind of parallels with a lot of the more modern doctrines of your personal Savior.
Yeah, everything is personal.
Personal,
yeah.
You and God, but
exactly right. That mentality has permeated Christianity now. And even the idea that I don't need to be a member of a local church, you know. I mean, I'm a Christian, you know, I got Christian radio. I can listen to preachers on the radio or on the TV. I'll read my Bible at home. I'm a Christian. But I'm not part of a body, a local body. you're missing out. I mean, that's not what God intended at all. That's like taking a little kid and saying, okay, you're a little kid. All right, well, here, out the door you go. You're not part of a family. Just go out and have fun. Live on your own. All right?
But you can still have a personal relationship.
Yes, absolutely. We all have a personal relationship, but not at the expense of the collective relationship.
And fellowship all right? should be sought out. Like, you should try to, like, as much as you pray and as much as you study the Word, mm-hmm. fellowship.
Yeah, definitely. You know, I think a lot of this is this Western mentality that we have. You know, we have this individualistic mindset in our nation. You know, we're capitalists, and you know, the communists, that's the other guys, that's the bad guys, right? But they have the more collective way of thinking, that you're part of a collective group, all right? But really, economics has nothing to do with this, all right? We are part of a body. And, I mean, he goes on. In fact, in the very next chapter, he spends a great deal of time talking about how each one of us possesses individual gifts from God and how that each gift is supposed to be exercised so that it complements the whole. And that his gift, my gift, Spencer's gift, Daisy's gift, Ron's gift, they're all different. And we need each and every part so that the whole works together effectively. All right, so we're part of each other. So listen, if my gift is teaching, what in the world good is that going to do if I'm not part of a local church? If that's my gift, I'm not saying it is. What good is that? Right? Whatever your gift is, it's needed in the body. All right? And when people are not plugged into the body, we're missing parts. All right? It's like having no fingers or toes or whatever. I mean, that we don't have all the things we need, right? People to fill different functions. All right. Let's go down to verse 25. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." Now, that's a very important statement. You proclaim the Lord's death. Who are we proclaiming the Lord's death to when we observe this meal? Who's watching?
The angels.
Well, perhaps, but that wasn't what I had in mind.
From one another.
We're all watching, and unsaved people can come into our congregation and observe what we're doing here, right? We get visitors. We don't have any right now, but we get visitors. Well, unless you guys are still visitors, I don't even know. You come so often, I think you're part of us. Anyway, if we get people in here who are not believers, who really don't understand the gospel message clearly, when we do this, when they see us break that loaf in two and all of us eat a piece of that loaf, the symbolism in that is proclaiming something. All right, and as we give thanks for the bread, you know, you may notice that whenever I give thanks down here for the bread and for the cup, I always mention what they represent. And I thank God for his love for us and for sending his son. And I basically give a very, very, very short gospel sermon in my prayer, which is I'm praying to God and I am thanking him for those things, but I'm also expressing those things to remind you and to remind anyone who's here what these symbols really represent, what they mean. Yes.
It's kind of similar. When I was in Iraq, we went to the mess hall. Mm-hmm. There's thousands of soldiers that eat there, and usually, and I've been there twice, and usually during the beginning of the deployment, everyone just kind of eats. But then towards the, like, after the year's over almost, pretty much everyone in the mess hall bows their head and gives thanks for their food because they see Christians
doing
spreading that. You know, mm-hmm. So a Christian will do it at one table with mm-hmm. 10 people there, and everyone will look at him, what's going on with this guy? Why mm-hmm. is he doing that? And so eventually you have the whole mess hall basically proclaiming Christ's mm-hmm. return, and they don't even know it. They don't even know what they're doing. They're just glad that the Lord kept them alive that day, you know?
Yeah. That's good. It's kinda neat. That's really good. It just shows, though, what one person's influence can do. Especially in a war zone like that where people are shooting at you and you need God, right? And they know they need God. Even people who aren't believers, they know they need God. And they, you know, they probably pray when they're in trouble anyway, you know, even though they may not understand why they're doing what they're doing. So that's good. And it's good to have a testimony in what you do, right? Just little simple acts like bowing your head and praying before your meal influences, and people are watching. But here, it's very important. All right, we are proclaiming the gospel, and it says until he comes, that is until Jesus returns. All right, verse 27. What's that, Ron? I look forward to coming and celebrating this meal. I really do. I do. It's the high point of the week. Yes.
As you know, Mary and I travel an awful lot. And if you look around you, I don't know if you ever eat at the food courts. But Mary and I do quite often because we're in the malls. And you would be a bit surprised how many people with children do not say grace before they eat. I guess it's like a picnic to them.
Yeah. You know, there's a lot of Christians who don't just because they're embarrassed to be seen, and that's very good.
That's true.
Yep.
I really think.
Yep. All right, let's go down to verse 27. I'm going to try to finish this up in 5 minutes. Verse 27. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Now, what he means by an unworthy manner is simply what he's been talking about here, right? People were using the Lord's, I almost said it, the communion meal. People were using the communion meal as a way of distinguishing themselves in their pride and in their arrogance to show how well off they were by all this fancy food that they brought to their meals, all right? They were sinning at the Lord's table. Okay? They were sinning there. All right.
I also think that means that you should pray for God to get rid of all your sins before you take it so that you feel like your body's clean when you take it.
I do believe you ought to do that as well, but I don't think that that's what this passage is teaching specifically. But I agree with you that we ought to do that.
Yeah.
When we come to the table to eat this meal, all right, we should not, if God is bringing to our conscience some sin that we have not confessed or something that we've wronged someone else. What did Jesus say in Matthew 5 about when you come and bring your gift to the altar? He said, if you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift, go take care of that, and then come back and worship. So that principle applies from that passage anyway about when we come in here to worship, because this is the centerpiece of our worship. All right? Okay, let's go down to verse 29, for he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Now remember, the Lord's body here can be a reference to either his physical body, which was on the cross, or it can be a reference to us collectively as the body of Christ. And I think it's the latter in this case, because what they were doing was causing division in the church, right? It was causing division. That's how he started out this whole section about the divisions. And the Lord's body, the point of this loaf, the point of the fact that we break that loaf and we all consume it, is to illustrate the unity of the body as being part of him, as being part of Christ. And to come in and then use that to create division is exactly the opposite of what this meal is intended to do.
This is an attempt, right?
What's that? Yes, yes, it is.
You know, the same idea. Here it was the communion that they turned something good into something harmful and deadly, actually, in their case. And it's the same thing as in the book of Acts with Ananias and Sapphira. They took the opportunity of giving to the church as an occasion to bring glory to themselves, and it caused their death as well.
Mm-hmm.
So it's the same spirit.
It's a serious thing. That's right. It's the exact same spirit that drives both of those. All right, look at verse 31. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. So the Apostle Paul is saying, look, if you guys will take care of this problem yourself, judge yourself, look at your own motives, see why you're doing the things you're doing, and you take care of it, then God won't judge you. But what's implied before that? If they didn't, God was judging them. He said that, what verse was it, George?
30.
I skipped it. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep, or many have died. God had actually caused people to get ill and had died in the church because they were doing this. They were using the Lord's table to elevate themselves. All right? God didn't put up with that. He did not. The same thing happened to Ananias and Sapphira, as George said. All right? God didn't put up with that. Verse 32. When we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home. Now, essentially, he's going back to his original point. Look, this is not to be a big feast. All right? If you're hungry and you want a meal, take care of that before you come. All right? Or take care of that afterwards. But don't make the Lord's meal or the Lord's table or communion, however you want to call it. Don't make that your feast. All right? We need to have a lot of reverence and respect for what is going on here. There's a lot of symbolism involved, and we don't want to destroy the symbolism that's there, because that symbolism is proclaiming the Lord's death. And if we foul it all up, what are we doing? We're proclaiming a perverted version of the Lord's death. And the Lord don't take too kindly to that. All right?